Good morning, ladies. Oh, can you hear me back there? Okay, good. My name is Marilyn Aquilino, for those of you that don't know me, and I have the privilege of being one of the teachers here on Thursday morning. And sorry to disappoint you, but we're not doing Jeopardy this morning. I thought we'd do Wheel of Fortune. But, you know, let's get to the big question before we get to anything else. Did the groundhog see his shadow? Yes? Okay. Now that we got that aside. Okay. You know, there may be people in our lives that we look to as examples to follow. For instance, if one wants to learn about decorating, they may look to Martha Stewart or Joanna Gaines from the TV show Fixer Upper. If one wants to learn about cooking, they may follow Giada De Laurentiis or Bobby Flay or Betty Crocker. How many of you have a Betty Crocker cookbook? Yeah, I think most of us do. Oh, or if you're someone like my grandson who is into bodybuilding and follows a man named Alex Eubank. He even wears his hair like Alex Eubank. But he told me last night that Alex is a Christian. So I liked hearing that. If one desires to excel in a sport, he or she may look to LeBron James or Tom Brady, who I heard just retired for the second time, or Serena Williams they may look to, or Simone Biles. Now, we could go on and on with different examples that we look to. The Jewish people look to Abraham as their example of faith. They believed that the Jews believed that they were acceptable to God because they were descendants of Abraham and by keeping the law by their own effort. But Paul has already described God's way of salvation in Romans 3, verses 21 through 31. It is by God's gift of grace through faith. And now in Romans 4, verses 1 through 25, he emphasizes and supports what he has been teaching, using two Old Testament examples, mainly Abraham, but also David. So as the outline shows, we will look at the emphasis on justification, verses 1 through 22, and we'll see that it's not by works, not by circumcision, not by the law, but by grace, but by faith alone. And then we'll look at the example to follow. So let me read chapter 4, verses 1 through 25 that we're looking at today. If you'll turn there, please. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he has been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God, just like that song says. Our God is an awesome God who reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Father, we thank you that you are an awesome God. And Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here this morning. It is such a blessing to be able to be here to study God's word together. And we pray for the ladies that weren't able to be here today. I pray that you will bless them in a special way. And we know that their spirit is with us. And Father, we ask now that as we look at chapter 4 of Romans, that you will open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's begin with the first area of emphasis on justification, not by works, verses 1 through 8. Tim Keller says that it is a masterstroke that Paul uses Abraham as well as David to support his case of justification. Two Old Testament figures to confirm that salvation came to people in the Old Testament and the New Testament in precisely the same way. It is not a new concept. Abraham was known as the father of the Jews, Father Abraham. Every time I hear Father Abraham, I think of that song, Father Abraham. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God promised Abraham three things: that he would make his descendants into a great nation, living in a land given by God and blessed by God. He gave him three promises: the land, offspring, and blessing. Therefore, the nation of Israel began with the man named Abraham. Scripture too points out that God called Abraham my friend. Isaiah 41:8 tells us that, and that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, which is stated in Genesis 26:5. The Jews concurred that Abraham was the greatest example of genuine faith and godliness. However, Abraham was a sinner, like all human beings. God didn't choose Abraham because he was righteous, because no one is righteous. God chose Abraham because it was God's choice. When God called Abraham, he was living in Ur and raised by idol-worshiping parents. These gods that were worshiped had no personal connection, but it was Yahweh who communicated directly with Abraham and gave him a wonderful promise. Just imagine the conversation between Abraham and Sarah. What did the Lord tell you to do, Abraham? To leave our country and our family? Where are we going? I don't know, Sarah, honey. Wherever the Lord shows us. Now David, the other example Paul uses, was known as the greatest king of the Jews, and under his reign, to quote Keller, the nation of Israel reached its Old Testament high watermark. So according to Paul, did Abraham gain or obtain justification according to the flesh? Did he gain it by his own works or human effort? If Abraham had been justified because of his works, he would then have reason to boast, an expression of self-righteousness. But he was not justified by works, as Genesis 15:6 tells us. He merely believed God and his promise, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Counted or credited has the thought of crediting to one's account. Some translations use the word reckoned or imputed. They all mean that righteousness was credited to Abraham's account because of faith, not works. Faith is not a work. The Bible doesn't tell us that people are saved because of their faith or even on the basis of their faith. They are saved by faith. Boyce explains that faith is not the grounds of salvation. It is a channel through which God works his redeeming grace. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If we could save ourselves by our own works, then salvation would not be a gift of God's grace, but a wage that is due. And really, how many good works would we have to do to atone for our sins? According to Boyce, righteousness had been credited to Abraham's account because his sin, like every believer's sin, was paid for by the sacrifice of Christ's own blood. Before the cross, the believer's sin was paid in anticipation of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And since the cross, the believer's sin has been paid in advance. God's justification is not for the godly, but for the ungodly. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And a sinner doesn't need to try and clean himself up before he looks to Christ for the cleansing of his sin. When you think about it, does a person need to clean oneself up before he takes a bath or a shower? God accepts us just as we are. He takes off our filthy, sinful rags and replaces them with his robes of righteousness. Christ became sin with our sins in order that we might become righteousness with God's righteousness. When God justifies sinners, he does not make them righteous. That's the process of sanctification. But he pronounces them righteous or imputes righteousness to them, reckoning them to be and treating them as legally righteous. Paul shows that the man that David described as blessed is not the man who has good works credited to his account, but whose sins are not deposited to his account. Psalm 32, 1 through 2 is quoted in verses 7 through 8, where David calls himself blessed because there was no work that he could do that would even come close to atone for his sins. He was an adulterer and a murderer. He knew how awful the burden of sin was because of his transgressions. It was only when he confessed his sin and believed his sin to be covered by the blood of Christ, verse 7, that his guilt was taken away and could then consider himself blessed. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David says his sin was forgiven, his sin was covered, and his sin was now not counted against him. We need to believe this, ladies, regarding our sins. If we are Christians, belonging to Christ, our sin has already been dealt with at the cross of Christ. Like one commentator says, we don't need to keep dumpster diving. We don't need to keep rummaging through the garbage can of sin. God forgives and chooses to forget our sins forever. They have been nailed to the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Paul has emphasized that it is not by works that Abraham and David were justified. Next, he emphasizes that it is not by circumcision. In verses 9 through 12. In Romans 3, 28 through 31, Paul has already stated that circumcision is not required for justification. However, circumcision was of the utmost importance to the Jews. They believed one had to be circumcised to belong to the people of God. In Acts 15, 1, some Judaizers were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Regarding Abraham, he was circumcised after his faith was counted to him as righteousness. His justification is recorded in Genesis 15 and his circumcision in Genesis 17, somewhere around 14 years between these two events. Circumcision was given to Abraham by God as a sign of the covenant, a sign and a seal of his faith, as a sign to show that he belonged to God and believed his promise, as a seal to certify what had happened. Physical circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. It's the circumcision of the heart that is important, an internal work by God whereby he removes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh to love and to serve God. Like Stott says, Abraham received two distinct gifts of God, justification and circumcision. First, he received justification by faith while he was uncircumcised. Secondly, he received circumcision as a visible sign and seal of the justification which was already his. We are told that God purposed that Abraham would be circumcised after being justified to show that he is the spiritual father of all who believe, whether Jews who are circumcised or Gentiles who are uncircumcised. Galatians 6:15 tells us, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And in Galatians 3:26 through 29, it says, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither is there slave nor free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Next, Paul emphasizes that Abraham was not justified by the law. In verses 13 through 17, again in reference to the Jews, they believed that a Jew would have to be circumcised and obey the law if he was to have a right relationship before God. But the law hadn't been given to God's people until 430 years after the promise was given to Abraham. God's promise came to Abraham and his offspring through the righteousness of faith and not through the law. God's word to Abraham came as a promise, not as a law. He was justified because he believed God's promise and not by obeying the law. God justifies the unrighteous because they believe his promise, not because they obey his law. Like Wiersbe states, the law was not to save men, but to show men that they need to be saved. I like the way that James Montgomery Boyce explains these verses, so I'll share his explanation. He says there are three negative consequences if a person tries to achieve salvation status with God, not by faith, but by the law. He includes the law of Moses and also our own moral law, our own moral code that we may go by. Verse 14, faith has no value if one is living by the law principle, because faith and law are opposites. If a person chooses one, he or she is inevitably rejecting the other. Law is man-directed, pointing to human abilities, while faith is God-directed. If you are approaching salvation by trusting self, you cannot be trusting God. The second negative consequence is also seen in verse 14. The promise is worthless if one is trying to achieve salvation by law. If the promise of salvation is linked to the law principle, this can only mean that it is necessary for a person to keep the law in order to receive the promise. But as Paul has proven earlier, there is no one who has ever done what God's law requires, or any law for that matter. Like Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, law means failure. Therefore, if the promise had been given through the medium of the law, what God was giving, as it were with his right hand, he would have been taking back with his left hand. There would have been no promise at all. It would have no value whatsoever. Like verse 14 says, faith is null and the promise is void. Thirdly, law brings wrath. We see that in verse 15. Instead of achieving salvation, all one actually achieves is wrath. A person trying to be saved by law fails to achieve the promise. What he actually does achieve is wrath, because the law can do nothing but condemn. The purpose of the law was to reveal God's perfect standard of righteousness and to show men that they are unable in their own power to live up to those standards. Being aware of that inability should drive men to God in faith. If one does not turn from law as a way of salvation and trust the work of God in Jesus Christ, the very standard that he trusts condemns him because he has not kept it and never will. The law brings wrath, but we don't know we are transgressors without having the law. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would have not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" We've seen the negative consequences of trying to achieve salvation by the law. Now we'll see three positive consequences of seeking to be justified by faith as opposed to the law. Again, to quote Boyce, the first positive is that faith establishes grace. Verse 16. Why? Because faith and grace belong together, just as works and law belong together. Law tells us what we are to do. It points to deeds, actions, conduct, and behavior. By contrast, when you think of faith, you inevitably think of grace, if you understand grace. And as soon as you think of grace, you think of faith. Grace being the unmerited favor of God apart from human works. The promise rests on grace, not law. Secondly, faith makes salvation certain. Verse 16. Anyone who wants to be saved by works can never be certain that he has performed enough, because God's standard is perfection. In contrast, if salvation is not by morality or law-keeping, but by the grace of God received through faith, then salvation is certain, because God is faithful and does not waver in his promises. He has done what is necessary through the death of Christ, a perfect and sufficient work. Nothing can be added to it. A true believer, one who has been born again by God's Spirit, has the assurance of eternal life. John 3:16 says, "Everyone who believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life." And John 10:27-29 tells us this. Really listen to this one, ladies. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." If one is a believer, he or she can be sure of assurance, sure of salvation. The third positive, faith guarantees the promise to all Abraham's offspring, which is spoken of in verse 16. Those who are of the law, the Jews who have traced their physical descent from Abraham, and those who share the faith of Abraham. All believers, whether Jew or Gentile, are considered Abraham's offspring because they belong to the spiritual lineage of faith, and all one family united by faith in Christ. It is only God's gospel of faith that can unite people. How often do we hear and read about division in our government, division in our country, division in our world, and division even in our families. There can only be one unifying factor, the gospel of love, grace, faith, and forgiveness. Abraham was not justified by works. It is written that he believed God and was justified. He was not justified by circumcision because he was justified before he was circumcised. And he was not justified by the law, since the law was given 4 centuries later. His faith came first. Works, circumcision, and the law came later. Therefore, Abraham was justified by faith alone. Verses 18 through 22. Many people say they have faith. The question is, faith in what? What is the object of one's faith? Is it in our good works, or in our Christian heritage, or in following the law, or being a morally good person, or in religion? For Abraham, his faith wasn't in anything but God, God alone. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Abraham's faith was based on the bare word of God and on nothing else whatsoever. His faith was in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, like verse 17 says. Abraham believed in God's power. He believed in God's resurrection power, that he gives life to the dead. He believed that if his son Isaac died, because God had told him to slay Isaac to test his faith, that God could resurrect him. Abraham also believed that God creates, who calls into existence the things that do not exist. He believed that God could bring life out of nothing, like in the creation of the world. He believed that God could bring life, a son, out of the deadness of Sarah's womb in their old age. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born, 40 years after the promise was given. Faith is based on the word of God. Abraham believed what God promised. God had spoken to him, and his word was the basis of his faith. So what is the object of our faith? Is our faith based on God's word? Is it based on who God is, the all-powerful, faithful, promise-keeping, promise-giving God? Is it based on God, or is it based on something else? In hope against hope, Abraham believed that he would become the father of many nations. The word promise appears 4 times in verses 13, 14, 16, and 20, and the word promised in verse 21. Abraham's belief was not based on feelings or perception or circumstances, but on the promised word of God. Our feelings may fail us, but the word of God never will. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, humanly speaking, it was hopeless that he would become a father. But it was in the divine possibility of God, according to Wesley, that Abraham believed. Even though he and Sarah laughed at the prospect of giving birth, wouldn't we, at that age, wouldn't we laugh at that? How could that possibly be possible? A woman in India holds the record, ladies, today, of giving birth to twin girls at the age of 73. But it was through in vitro fertilization via cesarean section. But Sarah still holds the record at age 90. Scripture tells us that Abraham didn't weaken in faith or waver concerning the promise of God, but grew stronger in his faith as he gave glory to God. I don't know if you wondered about this, but I did. What about when Abraham conceived his son Ishmael with Sarah's Egyptian maid Hagar before Isaac was born to he and Sarah? What happened to his belief in God's promise then? Didn't he waver in belief by taking matters into his own hands instead of waiting upon God? Like Kent Hughes says, Abraham didn't always live out his faith. At times he struggled and doubted, but his faith was never extinguished. He hung on to God's promise, even in his own flaws and failings, and as he did so, he was strengthened in his faith, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What an example for us. How many of us, if we're honest, struggle in our faith, at times doubt? But the main point is that our faith never fails. It is never is extinguished. We've looked at the emphasis given on justification. And lastly, we'll look at the example to follow, verses 23 through 25. Abraham was justified by faith alone. Sola fide. It's a Latin phrase meaning faith alone. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Righteousness can be counted to us too. Like Pastor Shalero has said, the righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. We can have God's righteousness counted to us like Abraham did. Faith alone in Christ alone. Sola Christus, the Latin word for Christ alone. Faith will be counted as righteousness to those who believe in God who raised Jesus from the dead. Abraham lived some 2,000 years before Jesus came to earth, but he was declared righteous because he had faith in what God had promised he would do. We live over 2,000 years after Jesus came, but we are declared righteous when we place our faith in what God has done through his Son, Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus, our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Like one commentator states, Jesus was delivered up in order to atone for our sins and was raised in order that we might be justified. The doctrine of justification, not by works or circumcision or the law, but by faith alone and nothing else, is rooted in Scripture, as we see proven by Abraham. Hebrews 11 is referred to as the faith chapter, or the hall of faith. There are many examples of God's people, including Abraham, who lived by faith in God and in his promises. But the greatest example we can follow to live a life of faith is Jesus himself, who lived by faith in his Father, doing everything to please him for the glory of God. May our prayer, ladies, be that we will live a life of faith, by faith, trusting in Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy grace alone, O God, To me can pardon speak, thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. I bless the Christ of God, I rest on love divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.